For you young couples, my wife and I are actually hosting this Tuesday, so we would love to have you over at our place. It'd be fun. Hopefully we can pack it out, which won't be that hard to do. So we'd love that. So this morning we enter a new section of the book of Revelation. We finished these seven messages to the seven churches that Jesus speaks in chapters 2 and 3. And we enter in chapter 4 and 5 the throne room of heaven. And we've already read it. And really this scene, the throne room of heaven, sets the stage for the rest of the book. This is the foundational scene that everything else is going to emerge from. So really at the center of this entire book. And one of my favorite scenes in Revelation, and you'll hear me say that a lot, this is one of my favorite passages. So we've already read it. We read it together. Scott was lenient. I'm going to read it again. And what I would invite you to do is, as I've done a couple times in this book, is close your eyes and try to picture this, because John obviously got to see this, and we just have these words. So I invite you, if you're comfortable, to close your eyes and try to envision what John saw, okay? I'm going to read it again. After this, I looked, and look, a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, that's Jesus' voice, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once, I was in the Spirit, and look, there before me was a throne in heaven, and someone was sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. And surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. And before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass. It was clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under the wings. And day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Amen. So just a reminder, what is the context, the historical context of Revelation? Pressure, what's the Greek word? Phlipsis. Just say it with a lisp. Phlipsis, okay? Means pressure. It means adversity, challenge, suffering. We got this early church in the first century that was experiencing the pressure of trying to follow Jesus Christ in the context of the Roman Empire. And Rome was increasingly enforcing its view of reality and increasingly persecuting Christians. And they were feeling the crunch of trying to remain faithful to Jesus, but being tempted to compromise. And in that temptation, what they needed most of all was apocalypse. The word is the first word in the book of Revelation, and in our English word is revelation. What they needed was apocalypse. The word means to pull back a curtain or to lift a pot off of lift a cover off a pot of stew. It's to reveal something that's hidden. And that's, of course, what the revelation does. It pulls back the curtain on what God is up to in history. It pulls back the curtain on the future. It also pulls back the curtain on the present. And it gives us a view of reality from God's perspective. And that's what these Christians needed most of all, because all they saw around them was Rome and Rome's control and power, and they looked at their circumstances. It looked like God had abandoned them, and what they needed was apocalypse, a vision. No, God is there. He is on his throne. He has not abandoned you. 2,000 years later, not much has changed, okay? What is the context of our lives? Flipsis, right? Pressure. Now, we talked last week, we don't usually experience that kind of overt persecution, but we certainly live in a fallen world and have to experience the various challenges that presents as trying to follow Jesus in the midst of a fallen world. And I was thinking this week, you know, there's a lot going on in the world right now. Big movements, big things that feel maybe heavier than they normally do. We've got this thing happening in the Middle East, right? We've got this group ISIS that is this evil empire that is just moving through the Middle East and killing people and pushing people out, this larger-than-life movement. We've had, of course, this outbreak of Ebola in Africa, and it's made its way to America and other countries. This uncontrollable, it seems to be getting under control, but this virus, this thing that's happening, and I was thinking, you know, those two things alone, that's like the stuff that movies are made of, right? I mean, these are the kinds of things that like tap into our deepest fears and just imaginations. I mean, the good movies are made from things like this. And it's happening all together. And then we've got these trends, if you're watching this, these subtle trends in our nation that are telling us that it's going to be increasingly hard to be a Bible-believing Christian in our nation. I just recently heard that the California State Schools, some of you will know this, they are no longer recognizing some of the Christian organizations like Campus Crusade or InterVarsity, are no longer recognized as you know, student life organizations on the campus. So in the past, you know, first week of school, you're with Campus Crusade, you set up a booth with all the other, with the Republicans Club and the, you know, the Muslim Club, whatever it is, and the California state system is no longer recognizing them. So they can't do that, or they can't use the school facilities. They can still figure things out. The reason is because those organizations don't allow non-Christians to be in leadership in their organization, okay? Which makes absolutely no sense at all. It'd be like me going to the Young Republicans Club as a flaming Democrat and say, hey, can I, you know, lead your group, okay? Doesn't make a lot of sense. But that's what's happened. So things are, and there's other things we could talk about. Just these shifts that you say, this is, what's this going to look like 20 years down the road? So you've got these worldwide, nationwide issues. And then, of course, we have just the stuff of our lives, the personal stuff of things going on with our kids and things going on at work, things going on in our marriages, financial situations. We experience the crunch, the pressure of trying to follow Jesus in this life. And what we need is apocalypse. We need apocalypse, okay? That's what we need. We need God to pull back the curtain. We need to see reality the way God... That wasn't supposed to be funny. So. Okay. Oh, wrong answers. Okay, sorry. What did we actually need? Jesus. Dang it. Touche. Popcorn was the other option. Yeah, that's the worst. We need Jesus to reveal himself. Right? Right? It's what we need. We need to see life the way God sees it. We need to see the Lord seated on his throne, in control, and see what he's up to. We need a set of glasses that are his glasses that help us view the events of our lives from a proper perspective. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation gives us. And nowhere does it give us that more than chapters 4 and 5, where heaven itself is unveiled and we get access into what is going on there, as Scott already so well said. And so what the goal this morning is simply to step inside the scene and to see the revelation, to see God and ask basic questions like, what do we learn about him? And in light of that, to fall and worship along with these creatures that are saying, worthy are you. All right, so chapter 4, verse 1, let's walk through this a bit. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Pretty evocative image, isn't it? This door that gives you access into heaven. And I was thinking, in the last 10 years, there's a lot of fascination with heaven. A lot of people certainly claiming to have had this kind of, I went into heaven, we've got 90 minutes in heaven, and heaven is for real. These stories of people having gone into heaven and coming back. Well, whatever you think of those, here's the only fully authoritative version of what heaven looks like. And so he steps in, and the first thing he sees is a throne in verse 2. There before me was a throne, and someone is sitting on it. And let me say, this is the first thing he sees. This is the most important thing he sees. This throne with someone sitting on it is the central image of chapter 4. I would probably argue it is the central image of the entire book of Revelation. So much emerges from the one who's seated on the throne. I want to actually come back to the image at the end and end with that image. But of course, the one on the throne is God the Father, the almighty, holy creator of all things. And he is there on his throne. But before we talk about him, let's just acknowledge there's other folks in this scene, right? In verse 4, you have these 24 other thrones with 24 elders. They're dressed in white, and they've got these crowns of gold on their heads. And one of the obvious questions is, who are they? And my answer is, I have no idea. But I'll tell you the two most likely options that people consider. They are probably either some form of angelic beings that are in the throne room with God, worshiping him as angels do, or it's possible that they represent redeemed humanity worshiping God. So there's one thought is, and I kind of actually lean in this direction, that they're probably not angels, but some representation of humans redeemed, worshiping their creator. I'm not going to stake a lot of money on this, but 24, maybe you've got the 12 tribes of Israel, of course, in the Old Testament before Jesus comes, and then you have the 12 apostles after Jesus comes. And so possibly these 24, by my math, is 12 plus 12. So it would be the entire redeemed community of God before and after Christ, now worshiping their creator and their savior. Some people blend the two, and they say it's a group of angels that are representative of human beings. And we had these seven churches that each had a guardian angel attached to it. So maybe there's some, they fuse the two. I'm not really sure, but there's probably one of those two. And then, of course, you've got these four living creatures that are right at the center of the throne. And again, two common views. One is that they are this exalted order of angels. They're the inner circle, the inner core of God's throne room. They're angelic beings that worship God day and night. Or the other option, just as with before, is as maybe they somehow represent all of animate creation, all the animals of creation. So if the 24 elders are redeemed humanity, this is creation living out its proper response of praise to God. And if that's the case, the first one looks like a lion. A lion is basically the king of wild beasts. The second is like an ox, which could be kind of the strongest of domesticated animals. The third is the face of a man, who we rule over all the animals. And the fourth is like the eagle, which is sort of the king of the air. So it's possible that these are sort of representing all of creation in its proper response to God. Not really sure, may have confused you just now more than I was helpful. But more important to me than exactly who they are is what they're doing. Because that seems to be at the heart of this passage. And what they're doing is worshiping. They are worshiping the one who's seated on the throne. And we see specifically two songs being sung in this passage. First, you've got the song in verse 8 that the four living creatures are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then you have the song that the 24 elders are singing in verse 11, "Worthy our Lord and God to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things." And so what I want to do this morning is focus on those two songs and what we learn about who God is through those songs. Then we'll touch on some of the images to fill in some of the details. So they're singing this song, and I want to start with the second song, actually, verse 11. These 24 elders are crying out, "Worthy are you, Lord and God." Why? Because you created all things, and by your will, they were created and have their being. They're praising God for the fundamental reality that he is the creator. Okay, this is a word of praise from the creation, from created beings, to the one who created, as it says, all things. You created all things, and by your will they were created. They're praising the one who, in eternity past, dreamed up this whole universe that we live in, and then had the power, with a word, to just speak it into existence. All things you created. Some of you know I like little scientific facts. Okay, here's an image for you. This was an image released a couple years ago from the Hubble Space Telescope, right, this telescope in space. They spent about 500 hours staring at a little sliver of sky. If you took a dime in your hand and then turned it sideways and held it up at arm's length at night in the sky, whatever part of the sky that covers, that's this section of the sky, okay? They identified, after those 500 hours, 5,500 galaxies, okay? I don't know if that sounds like a lot. I didn't say 5,500 stars. 5,500 galaxies in this sliver. So just by way of review, we live on planet Earth, right? Earth is a really big place, right? If you started digging, it would take you a long ways to get to the other side. Earth is a very small speck in our solar system. Tiny little mass in this massive solar system, which contains one star, right? The sun. This solar system is on the outskirts of a galaxy that we call the Milky Way galaxy, which contains, depending on who you ask, between 1 and 4 billion stars, okay? And we're seeing 5,500, not stars, but galaxies in this amount of sky. So just imagine if you kept doing that, left and right and up and down, and then you're missing the whole other side of things if you're down in the other part of the world doing that again. It's literally incomprehensible. It's just absolutely massive. No wonder the psalmist says, "When I consider your heavens, what is man that you are mindful of him?" I love what Ryan was saying today. When we see the size of God, we see just how small we are. Scientists tell us that the universe is about 13.8 billion years old. That's a large number. And I know this raises questions about like the account of Genesis, so debate here, but just follow me for a second. The way they determine that, of course, is that the universe is expanding, right? That stars are spreading out from one another, which implies at some point everything was in some really small mass, and then something banged, and then things start spreading out. And so if they can figure out what's the rate of acceleration, they can just work back and go, okay, so mathematically, when did this all start? They arrive at about 13.8 billion years, which is a really long time. Again, a lot of debate. Even if the universe is 4,000 years old, that's a old universe, and yet the one on the throne is infinitely, infinitely older than that. Verse 9, the living creatures give glory and honor to him who lives forever and ever. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before the one who lives forever and ever. As old as the universe is, whatever that is, he is infinitely older. He is eternal. I remember growing up as a little kid, sometimes laying in bed at night, literally hurting my brain with the idea of eternal. Like, you go on forever. And these questions like, why did you wait forever to create the earth? Like, that's a long time to wait. And yet you waited forever because you are eternal to create the earth. It's just this unfathomable being that we can't even imagine. And they're saying, "You are worthy, Lord, because you created all things. And by your will they were created." And then they add at the end of verse 11, not only were they created, but they have their being. I think meaning not only did you, it's not that you just created all things and just set it in motion, but everything has its being, its ongoing existence to you. Paul in Acts says, in God, we live and move and have our being. The idea being God, through his word, through his power, not only created the universe, but constantly holds it all together so that if he decided to remove his creative hand, the whole thing would just unravel. Our existence would unravel if God wasn't moment by moment sustaining our existence. All the molecules in your body right now continue to exist and do what they do because God, through his powerful word, is moment by moment sustaining it. Every breath that we have, we owe to his consistent, constant, sustaining power. So if you would do this with me for a second, this would be a great exercise to do every morning when you wake up. Would you all take a deep breath with me? And to say, thank you, God, for that breath. And one more. Thanks for that one, too. And on for the rest of my day. He created it. By his will it was created. And in him, everything has its being. And so they're saying, you are worthy because you are the creator. You are amazing. You're the creator. So that's the basic thing we learn about God in this passage, that he is the creator. And he is worthy to be worshipped by his creation. Now, two things that I want to go on to say, two things we learn about God, specifically what we learn about the creator. And for this, we got to go to the other song in verse 8. The song in verse 8, the four living creatures sing is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Here's the first thing we learn about God as creator is that God is holy. Okay? Three times they say it for emphasis, meaning you're really, really, really holy. And day and night, these creatures say this. I was laughing to myself in the kind of the worship preferences that we have. I'm not a huge fan myself of lots of repetition in worship, but this is the definitive biblical argument for repetition in worship right here. Okay? They never stop singing and they never get tired of it because it constantly amazes them that the Creator is holy. And we know what that word means, holy. The original Hebrew root of that word originally meant to cut or to separate. Okay, so something that was cut and separated from what was common. And in the Old Testament, there are several things that are holy. People can be holy. God says to Israel, you're my holy people. You are separated from the rest of the nations. You're my special possession. Days can be holy, right? Like the Sabbath. God said, one out of 7 days, I'm setting apart to be a special time of rest and worship and celebration. There are articles in the temple that are said to be holy, set apart. And so we understand this word as meaning something that is unique, that is set apart from what is common. And when you think about that, as the creator of the universe, God is the being that is ultimately holy. He is ultimately the one who is set apart. He is set apart from everything else in the universe as the creator who created. Everything else is created. He exists outside the creation, is utterly holy, set apart from it. John Piper is helpful here. He puts it this way. The very godness of God means that he is separate from all that is not God. There is an infinite qualitative difference between creator and creature. God is one of a kind, in a class by himself. In that sense, he is utterly holy, but then you have said no more than that he is God. And when you read scripture, when creatures encounter God, this is the first thing they feel is his holiness. They're always saying, holy, holy, holy. And what they're saying is, you are in a class all by yourself, that nothing can possibly compare to you. We're creatures. You're the creator. You're the most glorious being in the universe. You're the most glorious imaginable being. By definition, you're the most glorious imaginable being there is in the universe. You are utterly distinct in a class all by yourself, superior to everything else that you have made. Amen? Okay, and then when we think of that word holy, we don't just think that he's separate from creation, but specifically, we usually think of this idea that he is set apart from sin, right? That he is set apart from all sin and wickedness, that to gaze on him is to gaze on one in whom there is not a trace of blemish or wickedness or evil or decay, all the things that we as creatures are subject to gaze on him is to gaze on the one who is absolute perfection. He is 100% pure goodness, not a trace of any kind of evil. He's utterly holy, we would say. And it was interesting to me to, as I read this passage this week, to consider, you know, there's all these descriptions, but how few descriptions there are specifically of God. John says, I see one on the throne, and then he describes all this stuff that's going on around the throne, but very little actual description about the one on the throne. And I wonder if that's because God is so holy, he's so perfect, he's so other than, that it's almost impossible to depict what he saw. And we get a couple examples. Look at verse 3. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. He's using these rare, precious stones that would be beautiful, translucent. It's language grasping at the beauty of the one on the throne. We see verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, this almost otherworldly experience we have of lightning and thunder, basically grasping at images that might convey something, but can't possibly convey how utterly holy this God is. So that's the first thing we see about the Creator is, by definition, he's holy. He's set apart. He's so infinitely superior. And before I go on to the next one, I just want to ask you this question. What if he was actually holy in our hearts and minds every day? Meaning, what if God, not just with lip service, but what if God really was set apart in our minds? What if every day we really felt and believed, God, you're so much better. You are nothing compares to you. Nothing that I can pursue in this life can possibly compare to you. You're utterly superior to all of it. This week in our men's Axios discipleship group, we were reading through Psalm 73. And the psalmist says it here, whom have I in heaven? If I could get access to heaven, which John does, who would be there that I would want to be with other than you? And then look at this. And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Imagine if we could say that. There's a lot to desire in this life. But ultimately, what if you were the thing I desired most of all? We have a set of values at Grace, 6 values. Here's the first one, treasuring God above all else. And that's what we're trying to do as a community. We're trying to learn how to treasure God more than all the treasures, good and bad, this world has to offer. And so I just leave you with that question. What if God were really holy in our hearts? How would we live differently? If we could say, I treasure you above all else, how would that change the way we spend our money? And how would that change the way we spend our time? How would that change the way we spend our thoughts? How we engage our relationships? Be utterly transformative. And of course, we're all working on that journey towards that end. So the Creator is holy. And then, second and lastly, he is not only holy, but he is powerful, which is an understatement. Take a look at verse 8 again, the song. They say, holy, holy, holy. And then they say this, is the Lord God, and then this word, almighty. Almighty. And we hear that word so often, God almighty, that we use it fairly casually. But think about what that word means. Literally, all might, all power. You are holy, and you have all power. Of course he has all power. He's the Creator, and after what we've talked about, he possesses unfathomable, unimaginable power to be able to just speak galaxies into existence, be able to sustain our bodies moment by moment. It's this unfathomable might and power. And in the Bible, God's power is never just talked about in the abstract. Like, yeah, theoretically, you could, you know, lift really big rocks and do things like that. It's always very tangible in terms of God's actual control over his creation. You are powerful, and practically what that means, you have control over things in your creation. And the theological word we use is he's sovereign, right? You're sovereign over things. You are in control of things. This universe isn't unraveling itself and you're out of control. No, you are firmly in control. You have all the power. And there's two images in this passage that I think are intended to convey God's power. I want to point them out. I find them fascinating. The first one is in verse 6. Take a look at verse 6. John says, also before the throne, so you've got the throne, and then the throne will be the second image that we're coming back to. But before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Some debate about what that might mean. My understanding is this. The sea, in an ancient person's mind, the sea represented these dark, mysterious, uncontrollable forces in life, okay? So you got to think of ancient people. What would their experience of the ocean or the Mediterranean be? Just this mysterious depth that we don't really know that much about, other than that sometimes really big creatures pop up and go back down, okay? But the sea was part of what mortal people experience as life that is out of our control, the forces of chaos and things that we just don't have control over. So in Genesis 1, what happens? God creates the earth. How does he do it? It says the earth was formless and void. Remember that? And darkness, and the Spirit was hovering over the deep. The picture is the earth was this swirly, watery chaos. And then what God did was bring order out of chaos. He starts separating waters and land and creating all this diversity. But he takes this chaotic, primeval mass, and he brings order, and he does it just by speaking. It's not hard for him to do that. So a couple chapters later, when humanity's gone downhill and sin has run rampant, what does God do? He brings a flood. And basically, he says, I'm going to take the world back to that original chaos. I'm going to do it. It's a recreation story. I'm going to take, you guys have run amok, I'm going to take it back to that original chaos, and then I'm going to create again. It's a new creation story. That's why miracles of Jesus, I think, on the sea are so powerful. When he's on the Sea of Galilee, and there's this huge storm, and his disciples are in the boat, and he's sleeping, right? And they say, Lord, help us. And he gets up, and he goes, shh. And it just calms down. And the disciples are more scared of Jesus now than they were of the sea. Because they say, who can calm the storm? Oh, there's only one being that can calm the storms. So we have here, my understanding is, you've got the sea and all that represents, but before the throne, it is as clear as crystal. It is tamed. It is completely under control. And if you go to the end of Revelation, chapter 21, a new heavens and a new earth. Do you know the first thing we learn about the new heavens and the new earth? I saw a new heavens and a new earth. First heavens and first earth were gone. There's a new heavens and new earth. And there was no longer any sea. Now, if you're a surfer like me, you get really bummed at that image. But what is that saying? Why would you start by saying there's no longer any sea? No more chaos, no more death. These forces that as mortals have always threatened us in the new heavens and new earth, it's completely gone. No more sea. And here we see the sea totally tamed because God is in complete control over everything. And that leads me to the final image, the image I want to leave us with, which is the image we started with, which is the central image in verse 2 of the one seated on the throne, okay? I argue this is the central image in the book. It's certainly the central image in this passage. Look at verse 2. There before me was was a throne in heaven with someone seated on it. Verse 3, and the one who sat there. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give honor, glory, and thanks to him who sits on the throne. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne. John really wants to go out of his way to say, I saw a throne and someone sitting on the throne. Okay, now I want you just to picture a throne for a second. Whatever image, think of, I don't know what you go to, Days of Arthur or whatever, but imagine a throne and what a throne conveys. Okay, a throne conveys authority, power. A throne tells you somebody is in charge here. Someone's calling the shots. Someone is in control. And John he doesn't just see a throne. Specifically, four times he says someone's sitting on it. There's someone there, and he is sitting on a throne. You think of sitting on a throne, that's a posture of rest. That's a posture of assurance, of control. When I'm anxious, I don't sit. I get up and I pace around, right, back and forth, and my wife's laughing at me right now. Or when I'm working on a sermon, I'm animated, and I sometimes do that in public. People are like, what are you doing? But I'm wringing my hands, I'm working frantically. God is not doing that. He's not standing. He's not running around. He's sitting. He's not anxious at all. Again, one more quote from John Piper. I think he's helpful here. No vision of heaven has ever caught a glimpse of God plowing a field or cutting his grass or shining shoes or filling out reports or loading a truck. Heaven is not coming apart at the seams by inattention. And God is never at his wit's end with his heavenly realm. He sits. And he sits on a throne. All is at peace. And he has control. He is in complete control. Let me give you a couple verses in Scripture. The Lord sits as king forever. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. God says, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. And this is Ephesians 1, of course. He works out all things in conformity with the purpose of his will, which is to say, he is the Almighty One, and he is in control. Nothing ever catches him off guard. Okay, God is never up at night watching the evening news, getting anxious about where the world is headed. Okay, there's no election, there's no viral outbreak, there's no terrorist attack, there's no cultural trend that ever catches him off guard so that he thinks he's got to get up off the throne and figure out what he's going to do about this problem. He knows the end from the beginning. He is the creator of all things, the eternal one. He is, in a word, almighty. And that's the image I want to leave us with. The image of the holy and almighty creator of all things on his throne. And as you picture that image, let me ask you, as I started this morning, in your life, where's the flipsis right now? Where's the pressure? Where's the anxiety, maybe is a good word? Where are you anxious? And for some of you, it might be these larger things that are happening in our world that fills you with anxiety. Some of you, maybe very personal things like your kids or your spouse or your financial situation or your work situation or a decision you have to make or some health issue. Whatever it is, you know what we need most of all? Jesus and apocalypse. Right? We need to see God on his throne. And no matter what we're going through, recognize you are in control and you're seated. You're not anxious. You have my life in your hands, just as you have my existence in your hands. One last thought. Just knowing that someone is in control is not necessarily a very comforting thought, unless you know that that person also has your back. Unless you know that that person is out for your good. And of course, that is the deepest, most wonderful promise we have in this life, right here, Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, the Almighty, Sovereign God, works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That is a promise that says, the creator of the universe, who's in charge of it all, he is working everything in your life, not just for his glory, which he is, but also for your good, to those who love him, those who have been called by him. So that when we come into heaven, we will look back at our lives and we'll see all these challenging and painful situations. And from an eternal perspective, we will see that God, as the great Redeemer, took it all and worked it for our good. Isn't that a great promise? Something that we can say in light of that, along with these creatures, worthy. You are worthy of all praise. Let's pray. Father, it's so good to stop during the week, at the beginning of the day, and just to be reminded of things that all of us already know. You're on your throne. You're holy. You're the creator. You're in control. And yet there's places in our minds and hearts where we really need your Spirit to take that truth and implant it so that we'd be comforted or encouraged or challenged to remain faithful to you. So I pray that in the places that we are anxious, would your Spirit just breathe a sense of your control and your goodness for us. Also those places where we're running after other treasures, remind us that you're so much better, that ultimately you're infinitely better than anything else this world has to offer. It is all creation. You are creator. May we give you thanks. May we say with the 24 elders and the four living creatures that you're worthy. You're nothing else is worthy besides you. May we do that even now as we worship. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.